a little bit different. As I thought about what to bring this morning, I thought about bringing a message on God's Word, but we'll do that. I just thought something different this morning is this version of the Bible, and there are a few others like the LSB, have taken the decision to, in the Old Testament, translate where the Bible says Yahweh to Yahweh, to keep it in the English, where some of the modern English versions have translated to capital L-O-R-D. And I want us to think about the name of God, Yahweh, this morning. And there are really three acts to this study, just like any good play and drama, right? You have an introduction, and then you have some history, and then we're going to look at the climax, what makes this study exciting and special. So let's pray as we dig into God's Word. We're going to look at many scriptures this morning and ask the Lord to show us Christ and His glory, even as we look at who He is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to open up Your Word. We thank You that if we think about the history of this book, there is blood on every page. Not just in the things that are written, not just in the blood of Christ, but in the fact that those who have, over history, fought for this, shed their blood often, and in order to preserve for us what we have so easily available. And we thank You that the reason they did this is because these are the words of life. And so even as we open up Your scriptures and look to You to understand who You are, we pray that You would fill us with a sense of awe, of gratitude, of joy, and thanksgiving. We pray that Your Spirit would show us Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Yahweh. And so, we start with the introduction of the name. It goes back to our Sunday school, isn't it? And we want to look at a few passages. But the first time that the Bible introduces you to its author is in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, you have a summary, a telescopic view of all of the days of creation at the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, the heavens, the earth, and all their vast array were finished. On the seventh day, God finished His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because He rested in from all His work of creation which He has done. This is the history of the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh, God, made the heaven, the earth and the heavens. And this is the first time that God is introduced by name. Yahweh, God. Yahweh Elohim in the Hebrew. And that is the first time we encounter His name, with this name. Moses is the author, the human author of Genesis. But Moses also revealed of that encounter in Exodus chapter 3. Remember? The burning bush. Moses was a prince of Egypt, and he ran away into the wilderness and became a shepherd keeping the flock of Jethro. You remember that? And we won't look at all of the verses here, but I think understanding the context in which God reveals Himself at the burning bush will help us even understand the significance of the name that He revealed to His people. And so in the first three verses, as he's keeping the flock of Jethro, Moses came to the mountain of God at Horeb. And the angel of the Lord, it says, Yahweh's angel. And this is what you would see as revelation of the Lord Jesus Himself, the Son. Not Jesus, but the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the middle of a bush. And this bush burned with fire, but was not consumed. Moses is amazed, and Yahweh in verse 4 sees that he had come over to see and calls out to him. Yahweh saw that God that he came over to see, and so God called to him out of the middle of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses, here I am." And he was told that this is holy ground in verse 5. And then God introduces himself in verse 6 as the God of Moses' father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses is beginning to realize who this is. And so, at the end of verse 6, he hides his face. This is a common response of those who really see God. You know, you have all these modern accounts of people who went to heaven and saw God, and one person is shaving, and you know, all it's like going to the local kiranawalas, no? That's not the experience of those who truly meet God. He hides his face because he was afraid to look at God. God then tells Moses something of great significance. Verse 7. Yahweh said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." God has seen his people's suffering and their affliction. And it says, "I have come down." You have Yahweh himself speaking of his condescension. He is taking the initiative to come down, isn't it? And the reason he has come down, look at verse 10 again. "Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." He has seen the affliction of his people. He has come down for them. And why has he come down specifically? He has come down for the deliverance of the Israelites, his people in Egypt. And even here we see the reason why God does this gracious deliverance. We like to talk about God being for us. But we can't speak of God being for us because before we understand that God does all that he does for himself. Look at verse 12. Why does he deliver them? He says, "Certainly, I will be with you. This will be the token to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall" what? "Serve on this mountain." He delivers people in order that they may be freed to serve and worship him. He is God. And that is the only just response to understanding who he is. So in the context of our study, it is here, look at verse 13, that Moses asks this question in verse 13. Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and tell them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?'" This might be Moses' own curiosity, right? "What shall I tell them? What is the name of this one who has sent you?" And in verse 14, God's answer is given. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Ehye asher ehye." It sounds familiar to that name Yahweh, isn't it? And it's important to know this is speaking when he, in John chapter 8, remember? The Jews are getting angry at him because he says they are slaves to sin. They say, "Our forefather is Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anybody," which is the most ridiculous thing for a Jew under the foot of Rome to be saying, right? But they are so proud about this. And he says, "You are children of the devil," because they refuse to believe in him. And this conversation goes back and forth about Abraham, who is their forefather. And finally, remember, in John 8, verse 58, Jesus says to them, what? "Before Abraham became," or came into existence, "I am." He doesn't say, "I was." He says, "I am." He's referring back to this revelation of God, of Moses and the burning bush. The Hebrew mind would have immediately picked up on this. And that's why they get so angry, because he's identifying himself with the God of Israel. But what was God revealing himself to be? This idea is "I am." But the question in our English minds would be, "I am what?" Isn't it? "I am what?" And I think if you read the whole chapter, you begin to realize what specifically I am is about. I have come. You know, there are many variations of I am, he is in this passage. And they all rooted around the fact that God is with his people. He is there in presence with his people. And he has come, as we have seen in verse 12 and verse 7, to be with his people as Savior. Now jump with me to fast forward to the mountain again. Redemption has happened, deliverance has happened. The Israelites are across the Red Sea and they are standing at the foot of the mountain. And remember, they're waiting for Moses and they grow impatient and they decide, we need a God. And so they fashion a God for themselves. And they commit the worst sin possible now that God has redeemed them. And they make an idol and worship it, the golden calf. And God in chapter 32 and forward judges them. And even what we see in Exodus chapter 33 is that he refuses to go with them to the promised land in judgment. The next generation will find their way into the promised land. So for 40 years they're going to roam in the wilderness. And Moses steps in to intercede before God in Exodus chapter 33, 12 onwards. And in that intercession, he is pleading for the people, but he also asks God, show me your glory. And that's what we want to look at. God gives the law a second time, and then he reveals himself in the first part of chapter 4 through the cloud to Moses. And here we want to see again where Yahweh himself explains himself to his people. Look at verse 6 and 7. I'll start from verse 4. He chiseled two tablets of stone like the first. Then Moses rose up early in the morning and went to Mount Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him, and took in his hand two stone tablets. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed Yahweh's name. Yahweh stood and proclaimed Yahweh's name. And what is it? Yahweh passed by before him, verse 6, and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and disobedience and sin, and who will no, by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children on the third and on the fourth generation. All that is revealed here again is so important to understand in context. The people are what? Disobedient, idolatrous. They've turned away from God who has delivered them right at the beginning. They're just like us, aren't they? And you would think, like we are in our leadership or in our parenting, as soon as something wrong happens, what do we show? The thunder comes out, isn't it? But it's interesting that when Moses asks Yahweh to tell me who you are, show me your glory, what comes forward in Yahweh's revelation of himself? He doesn't say, I am here to punish the sin. They have sinned. The first thing that Yahweh reveals is what? His mercy and his grace. How important is it for those who have just sinned to hear that, isn't it? And then he continues and speaks of his loving kindness. That is, that he keeps his promises. He has made a covenant, therefore he will not break the covenant. If he has said he will be with his people, he is not going to leave his people. And the Israelites are going to find the promised land at one point. And this is important to hear for those who have just broken faith, isn't it? That I am with you not because of your successes or your failures. I am with you because I have committed to you. You see, the covenants of God are a demonstration of what love is. It is the keeping of a commitment, no matter what the object of your covenant does. That is the greatness of God. But there's a third thing that is found at the end, isn't it? His justice and his wrath is there. It never is diminished. And that is important for sinners to remember, that though he is merciful and gracious, that mercy must be justified. That mercy must be justified. On what basis can you just say, you are forgiven? You see? He upholds his wrath. But this is all that we need to see in the introduction of Yahweh to his people. This is amazing, because if you just understand the name itself, you begin to realize that Yahweh has revealed himself in redemption. That is the meaning of his name. He comes down to redeem undeserving sinners. Redemption is tied to his revealed name. God, in revealing himself, prefigures his redemption. Go to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7. As Micah celebrates Yahweh, we should, because we have so much more revelation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah says this in chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? This is the whole conclusion of his meditation. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? It's become a flippant thing for people to say, yeah, God will forgive me. Do you understand how impossible that is? Do you understand how impossible that is for God to forgive and yet be God? But it is marvelous that God has put forward a pathway that he can forgive and yet remain just. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the disobedience of the remnant of his heritage? He doesn't retain his anger forever, because he delights in loving kindness. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. How much more should we be celebrating, even as we think of his name? There is no God like Yahweh, because he alone is able to save us from our sins. This is the introduction of the name. But we move a little bit into an understanding of what happened to this usage of this name in history. Let's look at fear of the name. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, at the introduction of the name, remember, Moses asked, who shall I say has sent me? Remember that? And God, in the next verse, verse 14, says, I am. Ehye asher ehye. But then, in the next verse, he gives a name that Moses will take. And that's where we have this name that we know. You shall tell the children of Israel this. Verse 15. God said to Moses, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So when God reveals himself to Moses, he says, I am, representing that he is the deliverance. But when he gives a name, it is a different form. He is. And that is the word Yahweh. He is the God of your fathers. And that is how the Israelites would refer to this God. He is. That is what Yahweh means. This is the name of God used throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Just under 7,000 times. Now, as you think about the name of God in the Old Testament, immediately God gives his law, and even in Exodus, go to the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Immediately God expresses his holiness and his uniqueness, and it is represented in the commandments, specifically the commandment not to take his name in vain. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. This is what it says. You shall not misuse the name of Yahweh your God, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Jump to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 24. Verse 16. He who blasphemes Yahweh's name, he shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The foreigner as well as the native born shall be put to death when he blasphemes the name. So on this basis, many times, you know, we are so quick to say, no, oh my God, you know. You say, be a little bit careful, right? But there's more here than just that. At the same time, the Jews were just like us. God is speaking of his honor and his reverence. But traditionally, it became, just like we do, something to mean about the name itself. And we see that in the ancient Jewish practice, this name was not uttered out loud. In fact, only the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, it is said that just that one day he would alone utter the name of Yahweh. It was so sacred, that name. And the whole of Jewish tradition began to avoid the name Yahweh at all. And so when they read the Torah, for example, the first five books of Moses, whenever Yahweh appeared in the text, in the Hebrew text, they would not say it, but instead they would substitute the other Hebrew word, which is Adonai, which means Lord, and use that instead. This was their way of applying reverence to the name of God. Now forget about actually honoring him in your life, right? This is what we do, isn't it? We set up some ritualistic practice. By itself, there's a good idea here. But if your heart is not in it, then it just becomes ritualistic practice, right? But this is what happened in history. There was hypersensitivity to the name. And even today, most traditional Jews, you will find, they will refer, you'll find this often, they just talk about the name. And now this is significant. Because this is there right from the beginning. It's even there in the Old Testament sometimes. Hashem. Hashem, the name, that's the Hebrew term, the name. That's all they would say, the name. Never directly refer to Yahweh. The name Yahweh is called today the ineffable name, the unutterable name. Now as you read this and study about this, there's a big word that comes, YHWH, Yahweh, right? That is called the tetragrammaton, which simply means four letters. You know, scholars have to make things complicated. And it's interesting, this is just a side note, that we actually don't have an ability to understand the exact pronunciation of the vowels. Because in ancient Hebrew, they would only write the consonants and the vowel pointers were not there in the text. That came later. Historically, what happened in the Middle Ages, I think it is, was that the vowels of Adonai got linked with those four consonants, and that's how you get Yahweh or Jehovah. That's just bad English in the Middle Ages. The Y became a J, they added a vowel and made Jehovah, right? But Yahweh is a good approximation of what the Hebrew name is. Now think about this. As history comes along, you have Alexander. Remember? Sikandar. And he Hellenized the world. He made the world Greek, right up to the border of India. And so the language of commerce and education was Greek. And so around 300 BC, the Hebrews, about 70 scholars it says, did a project to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. This is what is called the 70 or the Septuagint. This is as a consequence of the Hellenization of the world. And when they translated the Old Testament, they would have kept and retained the Jewish tradition. So in the Hebrew scriptures, wherever you see the word Yahweh, they would be uttering Adonai or Lord. And so in the Greek translation, they use the Greek word Lord. For those who have done your Greek. Anybody done Greek? Kurios is the word, Lord. And this is the beginning of where the modern tradition comes from. And so in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, you don't find the word Yahweh. You find the word Kurios. Now this brings us to the writing of the New Testament. And it is probably because of this Jewish tradition that Jewish writers of the New Testament continued the tradition, because more often than not, the reference Bible that the New Testament people used was the Septuagint. And so they translated Old Testament passages where Yahweh is mentioned as Adonai, or Lord. So if you look at the New Testament, you won't find Yahweh written in the New Testament, except in shortened form. For example, at the end of the Bible, Revelation, Hallelujah. Yahweh is not. And it's interesting that where the Old Testament is quoted, where Yahweh should be, it's rendered Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 3, for example. Just an example. We won't do all of them. There are many examples. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. I'll read from the beginning. In those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying..." Now go to Isaiah chapter 40, which is where this comes from. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "The voice of one who calls out, 'Prepare the way of Yahweh in the wilderness, make a level highway in the desert for our God.'" Here you see, they're quoting the Septuagint, and so it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make the way of the Lord ready, make his paths straight." You see? Where the Old Testament Hebrew says Yahweh, the New Testament writers use the Septuagint and use the word Lord. Kurios. And it's interesting because you see in the New Testament, even in some cases where the shortened Yah appears in the Old Testament, that is also there in the Old Testament, Yah, like Hallelujah. In the New Testament, it's removed. What is the writer of the first gospel book called? Matthew, right? In the Greek, it's Matthias. Actually, the Hebrew is Mataya. It's got Yah at the end. Eliyah becomes Elias. There are many examples like this. It's just the way that things had happen. So I'll say this version that we use retains Yahweh, but we don't do it in some kind of self-righteous, this is the only right way to do it. Because if the writers of the New Testament and the early church themselves used Lord, we can't make it too much of a controversy. But I think there's still good reason for us to retain Yahweh. But the practice continued after the Bible was written. The Bible was translated as Latin became the church language because of Rome. And the Bible was translated in Latin in the late 300s. It's called the Latin Vulgate. And in the Old Testament, Yahweh was translated Dominus. Those of you who come from high church, Dominus, Lord, is the word. Now, in the Middle Ages, you have all these troublemakers that began changing tradition. And we love them, don't we? As early as the 12th century, somebody in the writings began to use this term, Jehovah, in the Bible. But many of the reformers embraced this way. William Tyndale, in his 1530 Old Testament translation, and we love Tyndale, right? The rebel, who despite the fact that they would kill him if he spread the Bible in the common language, he did it. 1530 Old Testament translation used Jehovah. The 1611 KJV included Jehovah. The American Standard Version, on which the World English is based, in 1901, continued in a few passages. Now, most of the modern translations that we have in our hands have gone back to the traditional way of rendering. L-O-R-D is seen as capital L-O-R-D, and Adonai, Lord, is seen as capital L-O-R-D. That's what you see in your Old Testament, isn't it? And I think there's one simple objection. As children of God, isn't it a privilege that, because of what Christ has done, to know God personally? One of the Old Testament scholars, Bruce Waltke, said, "Using a title establishes less intimate relationship with a person than using his or her name." Now, you don't need a scholar to say that, right? Who in your life calls you by a title? Sir, madam. And who calls you by your name? That should end the argument, isn't it? Because of what Christ has done. What a great thing, not because we are worthy, but because of what Christ has done. That we can storm into the very presence of God, and what even the Jewish person dreaded to do. We don't say sir to him. We call him Abba. And we can even use his name, Yahweh. So I think just for that alone, that privilege that the gospel has wrought for us, it is a good thing for us to use Yahweh. It is a way to demonstrate that we have been given access through the atoning work of Christ into an intimate relationship with our God. We call him by name. We know him. Enough of history. Let's get to the good part. At Jesus' name. At Jesus' name. You see, my main point as I looked at this is not just about defending the use of the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh. Because here's when I came to the most amazing part of the study when you look at the word. A case has been made and can be made that more often than not, in the New Testament, especially with Paul, when the word Lord, kurios in the Greek, is used, more often than not, Paul is speaking of Christ. More to this, why does Paul use the word Lord for Christ? The basic meaning of the Greek word Lord, kurios, is owner or master. And so, for example, a Greek man would be the Lord, the kurios of his home. He would be the Lord of his slaves, that kind of a thing. Is that the meaning alone of the New Testament use of the word Lord? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And I want you to follow with me on a few passages with something I think is amazing to see. Romans chapter 10 verse 13. Paul, in his point that he is making about the mighty preaching of the word of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, that there is power for salvation only when the word of God, the gospel, the message of Christ goes out. That is how God has chosen to save people, when they understand and receive the message of Jesus through the word of God. For what reason? The reason he gives in verse 13 is what? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Who is the Lord in this text? Jesus. It's not just saying, God save me. If you really want to be forgiven, you've got to cry out to Jesus. That's one thing that you can see. But one thing to remember is that this is a direct reference to Joel. Just before Amos, Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And this is what the Hebrew Bible says. It will happen, this is a prediction of the end, the outpouring of the Spirit. It will happen that whoever will call on what? Yahweh's name shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape as Yahweh has said. And among the remnant, those whom Yahweh calls. Now remember as we began, and God introducing himself with this name Yahweh. What does Yahweh remind us that God is? That he has come to deliver mightily his people. And here we find from Joel chapter 2 verse 32, call on Yahweh's name and you will be saved. But here we pause. What has Paul just said in Romans chapter 10, before we get to verse 13? Here, to call on Yahweh's name is to be saved. Yet in verse 9, he explicitly says what? For if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus Kurios. Jesus Kurios. We often miss the connection. To call on the name of Yahweh, kurios, is to be saved. Paul has said, confess to be saved, that Jesus is kurios, or Lord. A Gentile, non-Jewish person like us will take it to mean, he is my master, no one else. But a Jewish person can read the fine print, isn't it? I'm confessing that this Jesus is the revelation of the one who was in front of Moses at the burning bush, coming to deliver. And the deliverance that he promised Israel in Egypt is only a picture and a fragment of what he was going to do for all sinners who would come to him. This is the deliverance of Yahweh represented. Yahweh in Christ is the deliverer eternally. Do you understand? If you confess with your mouth, Yesu Kurios, you will be saved. This also begins to help us understand a little bit depth. Now, I hope you never read this without thinking of this. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, every Christmas. Remember? The shepherds came. Or the angels came to the shepherds. To you is born. Remember? Verse 11. Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you today in David's city a Savior who is what? Christ, again, Yesu Ha Kurios. There must be an allusion to who is coming. Christ the Lord. And I would put forward that the same point can be seen in Philippians chapter 2. Remember Philippians chapter 2, that great passage that speaks of the humility of Christ that we are to emulate, because of him, God, very God, equal to God, humbling himself to die on a cross for sinners, on our behalf, on a human cross. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, yes, the death of the cross. What did he do? Because sinners can't save themselves, as Romans chapter 8 tells us, that we in our flesh are culpable, are under condemnation for our sin. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and the Son agreed. They were in union. The Son, in obedience to the Father, said, I will take that body and I will receive your condemnation in that body. A body you have prepared for me, Hebrews chapter 10. Behold, I have come to do your will. And because of that, Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, because God condemned in the flesh of his Son sin, therefore, Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Deliverance. Yahweh has proved himself as deliverer. And what greater deliverance of slavery than the deliverance of sin? There is no other freedom you need than this. And Yahweh gives it. So, God knows more than us the significance of this. The Son became obedient to the point of death. Yes, in the death of the cross. So what is the result in the Father's consideration? Look at verse 9. Philippians chapter 2 verse 9. What is the result? Therefore, God also what? Highly exalted. Now, how high is God in his exaltation? We can't put a measure to it, can we? And if God highly exalts somebody, how high is that? Great. So whatever is the exaltation of the Son must be superlative exaltation for what he has done on the cross. And by the way, if God is exalting his Son, what should we be doing? Forget about every Sunday when you stand there, open your mouth and sing to the one who has died for your sins, right? God exalts his Son. But every day of our lives, right? But in any case, God has highly exalted him. Now remember that Jews, even before Christ, had begun to substitute Yahweh's name and simply say what? Hashem, the name. I don't think it's an accident that Paul uses this language. Look with me. How does God highly exalt him? Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him what? The name. What do you think Paul is alluding to? And he continues, that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, to the glory of God the Father. How is the Father glorified when he exalts the Son and Christ is seen to be Lord? You get what Paul is trying to say here? In a condensation of words? The Jewish here would understand, because Paul is a trained Pharisee. He's not ignorant of the significance of what he's saying. God has given Jesus the name, Hashem, that is above every name. And for the Hebrew person, they know what the name is. It is Yahweh. It is Yahweh. That's interesting. We looked at Romans chapter 10. If you confess, who is you? Anyone who would be saved, believers. If you confess with your mouth, Yesu Kurios, you will be saved. This verse is not just for believers. It is for everyone. At the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that he is Lord. How do we know that he is referring to Yahweh? Go to Isaiah chapter 45. Because Paul is actually alluding to a passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 45. For Yahweh who created the heavens, the God who formed the earth and made it, who established it and didn't create a waste, who formed it to be inhabited, says, I am Yahweh, there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a place of the land of darkness. Jump down to verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Who's speaking? Yahweh. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and will not be revoked. What is it? That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. What is the highest name that is given to Christ? When he died on the cross and won the victory for sin, he, by virtue of God's own declaration, is worshipped with no less glory than that of Yahweh himself. Do you understand? Paul would have been stoned for this. When Jesus said, I am, they tried to stone him. This only makes sense for the ones who have experienced the delivering power of Christ. Have you this morning? Are you saved? Have you cried out to him as Lord, God, and deliverer? The Bible says, no one has seen God. Remember John chapter 1? No one has seen Yahweh. The only one who is at the Father's side has made him known. And by cause of the cross, we have seen him for who he is. He told of this in John 14, isn't it? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Yahweh, who met Israel at the burning bush, and who the Jews trembled before, is our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is how you and I should read the Old Testament. When you see the word Yahweh, I know him. I know him. I love him, and he loves me. He came for me. Isn't that amazing? We call him brother and friend. Let's thank him this morning. Father, how wonderful you are. Some of us have some human claim over influence and power. Like the man in the account of the Gospels who said he has slaves, he says to them, come and go, and they come and go. But for the most part, our power is limited, our access is limited even to earthly influence. And so it takes on so much wonder that you in your love would deem it fit to stoop to our condition. Once again, we think of the infinitude. There are telescopes now that can help us see to the ends of the universe. And even in a thumbnail, there are thousands and millions of galaxies as large as ours. And this helps us understand the grandeur, in some sense, of the greatness of who you are. What is man that you would be mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? And yet, we wouldn't even know where to go to find you. How? And yet, even in the first introduction, you came down because you saw the state and the suffering of the ones that you have placed your love on. And we thank you that this is true of us. That you observed our state, and though we were in enmity against you, yet you have loved us and you have drawn near to us. And in flesh, you appeared on earth for us. And in description, we have your word that expresses your glory. So this morning we thank you, first of all, that you have revealed yourself, and because of this mercy, we are saved. We have been delivered. What an amazing thought this morning, even as we sit together, that the reason that we have fellowship with one another and you is because we are no longer under account for our own sins. Jesus paid it all. Yahweh took our guilt. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of a relationship with you that, because you have secured it, will never end. Nothing can separate us from your right hand. Whoever comes to you, you yourself said, you, Yahweh, Lord Jesus, will not cast out. Never cast out. Our fate is sealed, and it is a fate of blessedness. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful blessing of your precious word. That day after day, page after page, paragraph after paragraph, we can know you. So give us, Lord, that sense of joy, of dread, of anticipation to meet you in your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come and declare your praises this morning. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for these considerations. And help us now as we sing, to sing with the joy of those who have been bountifully blessed by the presence of God himself. Thank you that we are your people. In Jesus' name we pray.